Everybody. How's it going? Good to see all your faces tonight. We're starting a new series this week called Draw Near the Heart of God in the Book of Leviticus. Mm. And if you're thinking, what on earth is Leviticus? That's okay. We are going to learn a little bit about that. I am so happy to welcome Corey to speak with us tonight. You probably know Corey because he helps with everything. And I first met Corey when he was a freshman and he was 18. I'm just a little bit older than him. Mm. And from the beginning, he has demonstrated wisdom beyond his years. And so, no surprise, God has called him to pastor people informally in day-to-day life and then formally as a pastor of a church as well. And so, he recently accepted a call to pastor a church in Indiana. And so, yeah, our beloved Smith family will be relocating to follow the adventure that God has for them. And so this is the last time Corey will be sharing with us as an insider, as like one of us. But I have already welcomed him to like, you know, come back and be a guest speaker anytime. Mm-hmm. And so let's give a warm welcome to Corey.
So, freshman year here at AU, I was in a class called Exploring the Bible. Anybody had that class or had it? Okay. We had an assignment we had to do at some point in the semester. I can't remember because that was in 2008. I'm old. But at some point, we had to choose between a few different things to research. One of the options was to research Passover, so I chose that one. You guys might still have that. I don't think they changed the syllabus that much. As I was researching that for that paper, somewhere down the rabbit hole of my research, I was on the whole thing of sacrifice and things, and I came to some random article somewhere that was talking about the current debate among Orthodox Jews today about if the temple were to be rebuilt, what would they still sacrifice? Like, would they go back to doing that? And there was something that was talking about, this is what it would look like if they did that. And there was a link to a video. I was like, surely not. That's not what I'm about to watch, right? This is not a thing. I clicked on the link, and I totally watched to go get sacrificed. Like, that was not what I was intending to do that night, but it happened. I thought that it was, like, interesting enough that I had to write about it in the paper. I had to get something out of that experience. So I wrote about it in my paper and cited it, like you do. Turned my paper in, got an A on the paper, by the way, because that's an important part of the story. But also, the comments at the end, from Dr. Slade, I got, can't believe you made me watch that. I made him watch it, too. He checked the citations. I share that just to say, sacrifice is weird, right? That's a weird thing. It's foreign to us. It's difficult to understand why it was ever really a part of religion at all. And Leviticus, the book that we're studying the next few weeks, has sacrifice as a central element to it. So we're going to have some fun, right? Can we bring out the goat? I'm joking. We don't have a goat. We're not going to do anything with that. So Leviticus can be a hard book to read. It's repetitive. It's often confusing. The rituals and the rules that it describes, they often seem super foreign to us. It tends to make you either like sleepy or nauseous reading it, right? Worst of all, the book is generally used in one of two ways, either in support of our hatred for specific actions, or, on the other hand, to totally point out the hypocrisy of those things and how we don't do the other stuff. And so it's all irrelevant. All of these things are tragic, though, because the book of Leviticus actually has a great deal to say to us today if we can understand its significance for its original context and understand the undergirding themes there. In the coming weeks, you're going to hear about the role of priests. You're going to hear about the profound meaning of the Day of Atonement. You're going to hear about navigating through all the laws and directives about holy living. But this week, I get to talk to you guys about sacrifice. And to do so, we're going to start in Leviticus chapter 17. If you have a Bible, so you can turn to that. It's going to be on the screen as well. Leviticus chapter 17, starting in verse 1. It's going to get a bit repetitive. I warn you up front, and I already told you, it talks about blood a little bit. You might get a little nauseous, so if you're squeamish, know that up front. Just try your best to track with me, Leviticus 17, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that person shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. They have shed blood and must be cut off from their people. This is so the Israelites will bring to the Lord the sacrifices they're now making in the open fields. They must bring them to the priest, that is to the Lord, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as fellowship offerings. The priest is to splash the blood against the altar of the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and burn the fat as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols, whom they prostitute themselves to. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. Say to them, any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord must be cut off from the people of Israel. I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from the people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor any foreigner residing among you can eat blood. Any Israelite or any foreigner residing among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. Hope you're getting that by now. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Anyone, whether native-born or foreigner, who eats anything found dead or torn by wild animals must wash their clothes and bathe with water. They will be ceremonially unclean until evening. Then they'll be clean. But if they do not wash their clothes and bathe themselves, they will be held responsible. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. If you're like me, the first question that you have after reading this is, huh? What did I just read? What is this? Part of that is my fault. We're starting in the middle of the book here. But I'm doing you a favor. The first half of Leviticus is just a lot of details about sacrifices, what kinds there are, what things you have to do them. Then it goes into a section about the priests, what they do. And then there's some stuff about the Day of Atonement, which we're going to get into later. So I chose this particular text because it begins to get at the why behind sacrifice rather than the specific details on how to do them. One of the most useful things that I found when encountering strange things in Scripture is to start asking myself, okay, well, why is this strange to me? And would that have been strange to the original readers? And if not, why? If we can start to understand what was happening for the original audience of this text, then it helps us to start bringing applications into our world right here, right now. Two assumptions this text makes. The first is that animal sacrifice is a completely not weird way to relate to God. That's an important assumption because that is weird to us, right? Actually, it was very commonplace in the world of the wandering Israelites, though, right? This people who has just been brought out from slavery in Egypt. God's bringing them through the wilderness, and they're going towards the promised land. He's giving them a whole new system, whole new way of living that's distinct from the people that are around them, the people in Egypt and the people in the land that they're going to. It's not weird, animal sacrifice for them. The second thing is that the meat that is not brought to the tabernacle for sacrifice will be sacrificed to a foreign god. They're just assuming that's going to happen. Now, most of us, when we want meat, you can go and put the other slide here. When we want meat, all we have to do is go to the grocery store, maybe a butcher, or just go to Combo, where everything's ready-made, right? By the way, in this picture up here, I have no idea who these people are. I just found it online, and they're totally eating shellfish, not kosher, if you read Leviticus. But we're so divorced from this idea. Like, we don't even really think about where our food comes from. And we don't really necessarily think about it as a thing that's spiritual, except for maybe we say grace before we eat our meals, right? In their world, in the ancient Near East, for the Israelites, there was no real separation between sacred and secular. Spirituality permeated every aspect of their lives. So when you did something as commonplace as killing and preparing an animal for food, the assumption is that that act involves worship of some kind. The question for them is, are you worshiping the spirit of the animal that you are killing, or are you going to give glory to the God who created it? The question isn't whether they will worship, but who and where they will worship. For the Israelites, the temptation was to worship and trust in elemental spirits and the pagan gods, just like all the people surrounding them in Egypt and Canaan. So God was especially concerned to protect them against these practices by reframing and centralizing worship in the tabernacle. For us, the temptation is different. More often for us, the temptation is to worship and trust in the gods of consumerism, in group identification, or with self. We make our decisions based on what's going to give us quick comfort and make us feel the best about ourselves, right? So for us, the question, again, isn't about whether we will worship, because every decision that we make is essentially an act of worship. Where do we give our trust? What do we think is going to be good for us? What do we give our glory and attention and adoration to? The question isn't whether we worship. The question is who and where we worship. Worship concerns your entire life. And there is an immense cost associated with the decisions that we make, with the answers to our questions of who we worship. Because when we put anything but God in the center of our lives, we tend to devalue the rest of life. That brings us to our second kind of lesson from this passage. And that's that all life is valuable to God. Just as all of our lives fall under the realm of worship, all of life is deemed of infinite worth and value to God. Moses' instructions from God move directly from concern about where to sacrifice to concern for the value of life. There's a deep concern about bloodshed and how to treat the life of the blood of an animal that's deceased. You see, you guys remember the movie Avatar? Not the last Airbender one. It's the one that's like Pocahontas, but in space. In that, the main character, Jake, he goes to this other planet, right? And he's kind of invading. He's a military guy. And there's all sorts of questions about what the motives are in there. He gets lost in the wilderness on this planet, and one of the Na'vi finds him and saves him from a bunch of attacking creatures. This Na'vi woman, Neytiri, right up here, she saves him, and she's walking off. She's kind of in a huff, and he's trying to catch up to her and thank her. And she says, no, don't think. Don't think. This is sad, very sad only. And he's confused about this. But she responds that this isn't the kind of thing to be thankful for. She saved his life because he was in danger, and she had compassion. But she grieved that the creatures had to die. His blundering into the wilderness landed him in danger, and his salvation from this error resulted in the loss of the life of these creatures. He wanted to celebrate, but Neytiri wanted him to recognize the cost of his actions. I share that because that, in essence, is what's underneath this whole sacrifice thing. There's a cost to forgiveness of sin. Not in the sense that forgiveness is bought, but in the sense that every act of sin affects someone or something else. There's an inherent worth to life. And sin brings violation, a marring, a wound to that life. Sin robs life. There's a reason that sin is sin. God didn't just, like, he wasn't just sitting up in heaven at some point thinking, man, I'm kind of bored with the way things are. So I'm going to say some things are off limits and some things aren't. The things that are labeled as sin in our lives are that way for a reason. Because they bring destruction. They bring chaos and marring into our lives. Those creatures that were given for sacrifice,
lambs, goats, cattle, all those things. They're worth respect and honor because of the very life force that God has placed within them. Remember that phrase, the life is in the blood, right? Their deaths are not treated lightly, like some afterthought in a cosmic exchange. It's precisely because of their immense value that they're given as an offering for sin. All of life is valuable to God. That's why sin is so serious, because it costs life. That brings me to what I think is the most interesting bit of this text. Verse 11 says that the life of a creature is in its blood, and this blood has been given to us as an atonement for sin. You may be unfamiliar with the word atonement. It's actually a made-up word in English to try and describe this mysterious thing that's happening in the Hebrew text. It literally just means at-one-ment. Like, that's where the word comes from. It's about how we become one with God again, how we are reconciled to him and made in one relationship. You're going to hear more about this from my friend Sadie in a later week because it's a huge part of this book. But I'm going to make one big claim here, I think it's big, that may go against the grain of what you've heard about how God works before. God doesn't require blood to forgive us of our sins. I can actually prove that to you, I think, from this verse. Because in verse 11, if you want to bring verse 11 back up again. Yeah. For the life of a creature is in its blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. We don't give the blood of goats or cattle. We don't do that at all, right? But the Israelites didn't give to gain forgiveness. God gave them the blood so that they could receive forgiveness. The point wasn't the sacrifice, but the change that it produced. And the misuse of the sacrificial system is actually tackled a lot in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament thing. Long before even Jesus came on the scene. I'm going to put a few verses here on the screen. If you want to go to the last slide here. Psalm 51. A guy named King David, he wrote this psalm, and he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise that. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." In Hosea 6:6, it says, "For I desire mercy," this is God talking, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." Throughout the Psalms and the prophets, there's this tension and wrestling with this whole idea of the sacrificial system because, not because the system in itself isn't working, but because it's not producing a change for the people. They've taken this ritual, they've taken this gift that God had given them and turned it into like an empty practice. It was no longer doing the thing that it was supposed to. The profound nature of the sacrificial system was that God had provided a way for his people to get right with him. God isn't a bloodthirsty or vengeful tyrant. He simply desired for his people to recognize the profound value of life and the immense cost of sin. The function of that sacrificial system was to give a tangible practice for the people of God to come face to face with the cost of sin, to be brought to a place of contrition, of brokenness, of humility, so that they could confess and repent. They came face to face with this other life. They had to lay their hands on it and to acknowledge, because of what I did, this life is being taken. But like I said, those sacrifices that were supposed to cause compassion and repentance, they just became mere rituals eventually, and they lost meaning. That's what caused God to change his plan. In Jeremiah 31, he talks about a new covenant that he's going to give. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall already know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Here's the thing, guys. God has never given up on us. He could have washed his hands of all of this a long time ago. He could have been done with that after the whole garden episode, right? And he didn't. He could have been done with it after Noah, and he wasn't. He could have been done with it after Israel. He wasn't. With the Israelites, with this ragtag group of people that he brought out of slavery from Egypt, he said, you know, maybe if I can just make them see, maybe if I give them some of my precious little ones, some of my precious creatures, maybe then they'll know the cost of their sin and they'll turn back. But it didn't work. And he could have given up, but he didn't. He said, maybe, what if I give them me? What if I give them my blood? What if I came down on their level, let them look me in the eye, let them kill me? What if I give them me? What if I look them in the eyes while they pour out all their fear, all of their anger, all of their shame on me, and I say, I forgive you, because I know you don't know what you're doing. If the death of a bull or a goat is supposed to elicit humble response, how much more so the willing death of the Son of God? And so he did. He did it. He flung the door open wide for forgiveness, and he welcomes us into his outstretched arms. He invites us to look and to see. He says, look, this is death, but this is life. I'll give it to you. And all that he asks is that we see, that we feel our need for him, that we confess and we repent. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, I've often heard the objection from others when they hear about the whole Jesus story. And they say, yeah, but you know what? I didn't ask him to die for me. I didn't ask for that. I didn't ask for his forgiveness. That's the point. None of us did. God loved us before we even asked for it. God ransomed us from death and sin before we even realized it was an issue. But now that you see, what are you going to do about it? We have an opportunity tonight for you guys to respond. Now, maybe you're here tonight and you just need someone to hear you and to pray a blessing over you. As usual, we're going to have some people up in the front that they just want to bless your faces off. They just want to pray for you. So you can feel free to come up there and just ask for prayer. It doesn't matter what for. But maybe you're listening tonight and the Holy Spirit is revealing some stuff in you that's been hidden for a while. Maybe some stuff that's kept you from him. I'm going to invite you tonight to make that right with him. It's simple. You can do it right where you're sitting or standing, whatever you choose to do during the next set, worship set. All you have to do is say, Lord, I know that this is not your will. And I want to live different. He's faithful and just to forgive. You guys know. The last thing if you're feeling really brave, is that I want to tell you that there's an immense power in confessing out loud and saying the words and naming it. Because when you name it, it brings it into the light. It reveals it for what it is. And when you can speak the words and say, God, I know that this wasn't right, and you can hear from another person, you're forgiven. It takes it to another level. It's like chains are broken inside of you. And you learn that thing had no power. That power that we thought that sin had of shame and of fear, it's got no hold over you. Because someone else knows now, and they still love you. They see you the way that God sees you. They say you're forgiven and you're loved. So I want to challenge you tonight that if that's you, you can find someone up here, you can pray with them. You can maybe, if you have a friend here that you trust, you're sitting right next to, talk to them. But don't let the moment pass you by. Don't let fear trap you. Will you pray with me tonight? God, I want to thank you that you're good. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you never gave up. As if it wasn't good enough just for you to be God, to have made all things, that you're good, and every morning you pursue us, you draw us back into your presence. That you give us all sorts of tools, all sorts of ways, all sorts of on-ramps to get back to you. We thank you that you make it easy on us. And we're sorry that so many times we still don't do it. I pray that you'd give us courage. I pray that you'd give us humility and peace. Lord, would you just be with us tonight? Amen.